Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 3, 1 to 12. John the Baptizer was set apart for God's work from the time he was conceived and had a significant ministry in his 30 or 31 years of life. His entire focus was on preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus. Follow along as I read Matthew 3, 1 to 12 in the NASB. The preaching of John the Baptist. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Thank you, Brother Olin. John had a very unusual beginning. In some ways, his birth and some of the details surrounding it parallel the birth of Jesus. Now, John's birth wasn't supernatural, but some of the things that happened around that whole event were clearly supernatural. His father, Zacharias, learned that they were going to have a son. I didn't learn it in the normal fashion. He was going about his priestly duties, and the angel Gabriel stood before him and said, "You're going to have a son." Now, he was old. His wife was old. If he was a resident of Ohio, he would have gotten his golden Buckeye card a while ago. There weren't supposed to be any children born to people of that age. But the angel said, that's what it's going to be. And you need to name him John. Well, Zacharias was so stunned and a bit doubtful that he said, "Well, no, but..." And Gabriel responded with, "Since you don't believe, you won't be able to speak." Which just added more to the whole scenario. This elderly man that's going to have a son suddenly just went dumb. Couldn't talk. It got people's attention. That seems to be a trademark over and over again with John's ministry. Getting people's attention. And this was the case. Now, let's take a look at the account in Luke chapter 1. And this is what happened after John was born. Did I go the wrong way? I went the wrong way. I hit the wrong button. Okay, so in your notes there, you're supposed to fill in that he's a crier. He's an announcer. He's the herald. He's the one that's saying, hear ye, this is the word from the Lord. This is important. Here we go. Now we've found Luke 1. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. That seems like the natural thing to do. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed. But he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. The timing was amazing. So John was getting people's attention right from the start. He was even involved in getting people's attention before he was born. Now, again, if you've got your Bible, take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 41. This is talking about when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. So Mary's gotten the word from the Lord, from the angel, that she's going to have the son, supernaturally conceived son. And she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's been told that she's going to have a son in her old age. Verse 41 of Luke 1 came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So John was already started. He was already involved, and he hadn't even been born yet. Pretty interesting. Well, he was a crier from God. Well, then there's a call to prepare, and that call comes from John. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, if a guy like that showed up in that kind of garb, having just had his snack of locusts, and he said to you, "Repent!" in a very loud voice, you would probably consider it, right? Everything about him was forceful and attention-getting and demanding. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he said. Now, the kingdom of heaven. What's that about? That sounds kind of vague. Sounds a little bit like Christianese, maybe. Well, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have two things. You have to have a king, and you have to have a domain. Pastor Keith taught me that years ago. That's the two things you have to have a kingdom. Jesus ultimately will reign for all eternity over all the universe and all created things. But that actually won't begin for a while yet. I don't want to get off on a sidetrack, but it won't begin for at least 1,007 years. But we'll save that for another time. But from the beginning of when John's announcement came through, several thousand years will elapse before that eternal reign begins. But the king is coming. He's just about here, John is saying. So you need to get ready. Now, this information, this kind of information, had been presented for hundreds of years. Prophets had been writing this. They'd been saying this. This quote in verse 3 about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that was written by Isaiah. That was referring to John and what he would do to prepare. So that was about 800 years earlier when that was written. That's a long time. Consider how long our country has existed. You know, something over 200 years. How long our country has existed. That was 800 years. But that information had been brought from various prophets, various sources. You know, the very first time that a Savior, a Messiah, the King was mentioned was in kind of a veiled reference in early Genesis, right after that first sin had taken place. It was mentioned. And even though Adam and Eve's failure and their sin had brought about a wide gap between mankind and God, that gap would be bridged with Jesus, the Messiah, coming one day. So clear from Genesis chapter 3 and then repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, you have instances of the coming of the Messiah being explained. Some of the most well-known prophets are the ones that wrote so much. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. They're referred to as the major prophets because they wrote so much. They have a major amount in print. But others were very important as well. Names like Joel and Micah and Malachi show up being quoted in the New Testament. In fact, here we've got a quote from Malachi. And this is referring to John. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this same verse Jesus refers to when he's speaking. In Luke he says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Talking about John the Baptist. There's just repeated references to the coming. Zechariah is another one, and there are many. Even Jonah, even reluctant Jonah, was a picture of the phases of the redemptive work of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah, the guy that really didn't want those enemies to repent. Even Jonah helped to picture. And Jesus referred to him. John was also compared to Elijah, another great prophet. Probably the prophet by which all other prophets are compared would be Elijah. So, lots of history behind John, and then when John arrives on the scene, he's kind of the last one to announce he's here, he's coming. He's just around the corner. The Messiah is here. So we had the call to prepare, and then there was confession and baptism as people responded to John's message. In verses 5 and 6, it tells us about how many people were responding. Now, it doesn't give us numbers, But it gives us the region. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. There's a lot of folks in that amount of geographical area. And these people were hearing his message, and they were responding to it. Now, Vance Havner once said that his ministry was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Now, John seemed to focus on afflicting the comfortable. He was very forceful, very confrontational. He didn't have any fear of anyone other than God. In fact, he only lived to be in his early 30s because he boldly proclaimed that Herod had stolen his brother's wife, which he had, and it was not lawful for him to have her. And John was killed as a result of that. But he didn't shy away from anything, whether it was politically incorrect or not. But he seemed to focus on getting people's attention and afflicting the comfortable. You know, those that think they're just fine with no problems are very difficult to reach, because they've fooled themselves. They're blind to their failures. They're even blind to their own blindness. They're just blind. Confession of sin is the first step in turning away from sin. There can be no turning away from it until you recognize that it's there. And then this baptism that John was performing in the Jordan River was a picture of the cleansing that was happening in their life as God was forgiving sins as they repented. The water itself in the river did not have any cleansing power. The water did not change them. It was the work that God was doing in their heart. And the water and the action of the baptism was a picture. That's what baptism is all about. It's a picture. The water itself does not do anything. It just pictures. That's what it does. I shouldn't say it doesn't do anything. It pictures. It's a demonstration. And this baptism that John was performing needs to be recognized as different than believers' baptism that we observe today. John Wolvard explains it this way. It's clearly not Christian baptism, as it does not signify initiation into the body of Christ. Neither is it symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. John himself refers to that as a work of Christ. It's rather a religious rite signifying their confession of sins and commitment to a new holy life, such as was proper for Jews in the old dispensation. So this is a different event, but it was important, it was significant, but not the same as what we observe now. Let's move on to verses 7 to 10, where we see John's confrontation of hypocrisy. Again, he didn't shy away from anything. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "So glad to have you with us today." No, that's not what he said. He said, "You brood of vipers." Wow, that's not very welcoming. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's a viper? I mean, it's a name of a car, but it's a snake. I don't think there's a more forceful representation of the evil one, of the great deceiver, than a snake. Now, I know there are a few people around that like the reptiles. They do exist. I know they do. Probably some of you here. Right. Yes. Got an amen from the third row on this side. we will pray for you. Because they represent evil. And I have concluded that the only kind of a good snake is a dead one. That's my conclusion. That's what I believe about it.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. So a brood of vipers, a whole convention of snakes. Wow. That's quite a label. You're deceivers. That's your thing. Evil deceivers. That's what he says to the religious leaders. That did not get any brownie points, you can be sure. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. You know, these religious leaders of the day weren't really focused on God. They were focused on themselves. They were so interested in keeping all the traditions in place and doing all the right things at the right time so the right people would see them. They weren't interested in knowing how God saw their own heart. They weren't interested in asking God to show them what he was seeing in their heart. And John knew that. Verse 9, he says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You can't play the Abraham card, John says. God could make children of Abraham out of these stones that are laying around here. That is no big deal. Later on, Jesus would say some similarly harsh things to the religious leaders. Verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The implication is, you guys are saying one thing, you're doing another. The only kind of fruit you have is rotten fruit. Your tree is going to get cut down. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Some of you have been wondering what this is doing in the front of the auditorium. This isn't an axe, this is a mattock. But it's a cousin of an axe. It's used to cut. And a lot of force gets applied and things give way when you use a mattock. Now, interestingly, this, you just need to know this. This is extra, okay? This is not in the sermon notes today. You won't find it if you get a copy of them. A device like this was used to remove a tree out of the flower bed on that end of the building by a very zealous worker. Do you remember a month or two ago, or maybe it's longer than that by now, when I showed you what happened to the rake at the hands of Pastor Joshua? It was in two parts after he got done killing the possum that was in our garage. Well, the mattock that Reuben was using to remove the tree came apart as he exerted so much force to get that root out of there, to cut that off and get it yanked out of there. But that's what John is saying. You're going to cut off right down at the root because your hearts are not with God. You're not living for him. You're living for yourself. It's so obvious. Now, Jesus later confronts. He has a couple chapters, and we'll just take a couple of verses from Matthew 23 when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, it's really easy for us to sit where we are with our Bible open or our electronic device at the right place and read that and say, wow, those guys were messed up. I'm sure we would never do anything like that. We would never be so blind as that. Those guys were, they were just a wreck. Well, they were. But I've got news for you. We are capable of having the same kind of outlook. We're capable of playing the same kind of games as what they were. The contradiction between what seems to be and what actually is, that's the essence of hypocrisy. The difference between what seems to be and what actually is. Did you get that? We can put on a really nice display. Wear a tie even. There's not very many tie wearers in the building today. I think all of us are now on this side of the building. All over here. But what's going on inside is what God is concerned about. That's where He looks. You know, beauty on the outside can hide all kinds of ugliness on the inside. And the Pharisees seemed to be serving God, but their ministry was polluted by selfishness. They were teachers of the law, but they were lawbreakers. They were promoting purity, but they were impure. Tom Hovestal writes that churches sometimes surpass Broadway in their ability to turn out excellent actors and actresses. You know, there's a certain set of behaviors and things that you do and things that you don't do and places that you go and places that you don't go. And these get emphasized in churchdom. And if you can conform to all that, it appears that you're doing good. Most people can rise to that. A whitewashed appearance isn't really all that hard to pull off. And usually people are unaware that they're even acting. And this hypocrisy will deceive us. It'll give us a sense of rightness without righteousness. There's a big difference there. It'll give us a sense of rightness without righteousness. That's what was happening with the Pharisees, and that can happen with us too. I don't know how long it has taken me to start to begin to get a little bit of a handle on this. Long time. Because I remember thinking for years that, well, I do this and this and this and this, and I don't do this and this and this and this, and I belong to this, and I was baptized, and the list just goes on. And I have a study Bible. It's got notes in it. It's really good. But we can start to have the wrong focus. So John said that fruit that's in your life, that's the evidence of what kind of tree it is. And if when God looks at it, he's going to know. And if it's no good, he's cutting that tree down. The judge is coming. The coming of Christ. John said in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That reference to the sandals basically means John is saying, in comparison to the one who's coming, I'm less than the least. I'm less than the slave that would wash someone's feet at the entrance to the door of the house. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals to wash his feet. I'm so much less than him. He must increase, I must decrease, he said in another place. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Agriculture has really changed from that day to this day. In the 1800s, a guy named Cyrus McCormick invented a thrashing machine. That was big stuff. You could take sheaves of grain and insert them into one end of this machine, and it would chew it up and separate it, and you'd get the grain coming out one place and the chaff coming out another place, and that was big progress. But before that, there were options as to how you did it. Well, one possibility was to take your grain and crush it, take the stalks and crush it, and then take the fork and toss this combination of the stalks and the kernels and everything up into the air in a windy area, and the wind would then blow away the straw, the chaff, and the heavier grain would just fall right back down. And they would have special areas where they would do this. You read sometimes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about a threshing floor. Well, that was that kind of a place where they would do it. So then after that process, then the grain was kept and stored in a safe place. The chaff was disposed of. Many times it was just burned. So that's why we have this explanation. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here we've got statements by John that are significant. He says that the one coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Those are two different things. The context demands that. Some have tried to link the two together right there and just say that that's talking about one event. But the context says it's two different baptisms. One is the Holy Spirit, another one is the fire, judgment. Now, the work of the Spirit brings about a transformed life. That's what the Spirit is about. That's why the Spirit comes. He works. He changes. He transforms. And then there's evidence. There's that fruit that he's been working. The fruit of the Spirit. You've read about that. You've heard about that. You've sung about that. Some of you can sing that song about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit works and changes and transforms. The baptism of fire, on the other hand, is referring to those that do not believe and that are then rejected. They're judged. Jesus presented another parable to them. We read this in Matthew 13, 24 to 30. This is very, very closely related to what John said. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, sometimes parables seem a little bit hard to understand, thinking, exactly what does that mean? Well, in this case, there is no guesswork needed, because just a little bit later in the same chapter, Jesus gives the explanation. In Matthew chapter 13, his disciples said, "Now explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, this is Matthew 13:37, I'm sorry. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus. So I explained that character. "The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." That's pretty black and white. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's very clear about what he was speaking. So the question that we really need to think about today is, which of these baptisms applies to you? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, has he enveloped you, immersed you, taken control of you, transformed you? Is that what's happening with you and the Holy Spirit? If that's the case, then you're clearly one of his. If it's not, if you were to die today, you'd be faced with the baptism of fire, which is brought on those that reject the work of Jesus. Now, this warning of John sounds really harsh and not at all gracious. And yet, even in this warning, there's an element of grace. If God just wanted to destroy somebody or something, he wouldn't need to warn them. He could just do it. Just end it. I was driving down Paradise Road the other day, and a squirrel ran right out in the middle of the road and sat there right in the middle of the road. Squirrels are not known for their high level of intelligence. I beeped my horn. I sounded a warning, and he ran off. Now, I could have just said, well, you're a dumb squirrel. I'm running over you. But instead, I sounded a warning. He had the option, and he took it. Now, on the other hand, 3 weeks ago, or maybe it's longer than that now, I opened the door, and scampering across the floor in front of me was one of those big, nasty brown wolf spiders. Those are just as wonderful as snakes, right? Yeah, you're supposed to say amen. Oh, you don't like those? Good, I'm glad. There's hope for you. I didn't give any warning. I didn't beat my horn and say, look out, spider, you might get hit. No, it was just wham! No more brown spider. He's done. The world is one spider poorer. But John comes and says, repent! The king is coming. The ultimate judge is coming. So that's really God's grace. You know, John's message really was pretty simple. Repent. The king's coming. Judgment's coming. You need to prepare. You need to be ready. And we are at a different point in time, obviously. But there's some similarity. There's some correlation to John's time. We know that the king is going to return soon. He's still the perfect judge. And when he comes, will you be identified with him as one of his because of the work of the Holy Spirit? If not, you'll be one of those that's rejected and judged by fire. Sobering words. But we must consider it. The Bible is abundantly clear. Those of you that can join us for class today, we're going to look at some more passages that give us more information, both about the Spirit and about judgment. Those two things, very important. Right now, Brother Fred's coming to lead us in our closing song. Please consider, what is the condition of your heart? Which baptism is the one that you identify with, Brother Fred?